Please turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We study today verses 13 to 16. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark recounts, "And they were bringing children to him," that is Jesus, "that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father in heaven, we now appeal to you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach and to be preached to, that we together would sit at your feet and we would look upon Jesus and believe. We pray in his name, amen. As you study the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels, we realize how attractive he was to ordinary people who observed him. Luke's Gospels has a lot of instances. You think in Luke 7, where a woman who'd led a very sinful life, she discovered Jesus was dining with Pharisees, and she was so drawn to Jesus that she went into a Pharisee's house, among all places, and she fell upon his feet and washed them with her hair. And the accounts like these fill the Gospels, especially as the needy and the sinful were drawn to him. Even today, it's hard to find anyone who actually has something negative to say about Jesus. Oh, they blaspheme his name, and that is grievous to hear. But there's nothing bad to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's people who doubt his claims, who certainly refuse his gospel. I don't personally believe I've ever met anyone who thought Jesus was anything other than lovely and virtuous and good. And yet in all the Gospels, I think there's no greater testimony to Jesus' lovely character than Mark's record here of how parents were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, the blessing of children has always been a hallmark of Christ and his church. The Christian writer George MacDonald is quoted as saying, "No man could be a follower of Jesus if children were afraid to play at his door." I think it's an interesting statement and insightful. Those who are children of God are lovers of children. And because of the Spirit of Christ at work in their heart, they are loved by children in return. Well, how much more true is that of Christ himself? And so here we have mothers and fathers bringing children to him. Luke tells us it was at least included infants. So these were babies and small children. And they bring them into Jesus' arms. What a measure of a man's character that is. Would mothers eagerly bring their infants into just anyone's arms? I've observed that mothers do not just hand over their babies to anybody. That these parents wanted Jesus to hold and touch and bless their children testifies to his gentleness and purity of heart. As Song of Songs 2:2 puts it, he is like a lily among the thorns. And yet these few verses of this account not only show us the character of Jesus, but there's three statements that are made that we'll consider this morning. First, a statement about Christian ministry. Secondly, a statement about children. And then thirdly, a statement about the faith that receives the blessing of Jesus. Well, first, let's look at this statement about ministry. I can't imagine why some parents would not have wanted their children associated with Jesus, namely his bad reputation with the political authorities. Mark is drawing near. It may not seem like it, but we're actually drawing near to the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's on his march midway on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, where a cross awaits him a few weeks in the future at most. And during this time, Jesus experienced many conflicts with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the fact was, it was not safe to associate with Jesus. He's going to be put to death relatively soon as a criminal. We read in John's Gospel of how people who were healed by him were barred from the synagogue. As a result, things were likely to get worse, and they did. And so it's extraordinary for these parents to mark their children by association with this man who would shortly be executed as a criminal. Obviously, bringing the children to Jesus was an act of faith. Many would have seen what these hands were able to do in terms of blessing. They'd witness his healing of the sick, his cleansing of leprosy, his casting out of demons. And so despite the risk of public scandal, they brought their children for Jesus' blessing. I think of Jesus' statement, which is surely true of them, when he said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, him I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven and before the holy angels." Matthew 10:32. Now we find, however, that the disciples were displeased that this was happening. And Mark tells us that they rebuked the parents and tried to stop them. But, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And then he makes an important statement about Christian ministry. He says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." Verse 14. Now, I think there's several potential explanations for why the disciples didn't want the children to be brought to Jesus. They may have thought they were beneath Jesus' dignity. The children, it's true, were, if not positively looked down upon, they were ignored in part because the infant mortality rate was so high. That they didn't really get treated like persons until they'd lived long enough to be invested in. That's the way people thought. And they would have thought Jesus is way too important to deal with children. By the way, that's a reminder of the attitude that we're not to have towards youth ministry in the church. I find that with young ministers and those coming out of seminary, a good number of them have the attitude, well, if I have to be a youth pastor, I'll be a youth pastor, if that's the way to a real ministry. Thank the Lord our youth pastor doesn't feel that way. I like to say to them, you're not ministering to youth only. You're ministering to fathers and mothers and elders and deacons and missionaries and lawyers and doctors and business people. They just happen to be in the most impressionable period of their entire lives. It's not a second-class ministry to be involved with children. It is one of the most exciting ministries that goes on in the church and most valuable. And, of course, Jesus did not come merely for the powerful and the mighty and those highly esteemed. Now, he does save powerful, rich, and mighty people tonight. In the book of Acts, we'll see a powerful man who's humbled and comes in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus not only came not also for the lowly and weak, so far as he puts it, especially for the lowly and weak. You think of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is where Jesus' trajectory is directed. And so if these disciples were showing a skewed view of ministry by saying, these children aren't worth your time, well, no wonder Jesus was so indignant towards them. Now, another possible explanation is they didn't want Jesus to be more distracted from his really important work of praying, teaching, and, you know, disputing with Pharisees. Well, if so, let me just say that Jesus clearly thought otherwise, and he makes a statement we should take to heart. It's, by the way, it's true that ministers are set apart in a special way for the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. Congregations are very wise, like our congregation, to want their pastors, particularly the senior minister, but not only him, to be students of the Word, to be devoted to ourselves in the study of the Word, the preparation of our sermons. That's how you're well fed. And yet, that does not mean that the ministers are to be too busy for people. On the one hand, I'm kind of touched and also kind of embarrassed when members of our church say to me, "Pastor, I know you're too busy for me." Well, on the one hand, I appreciate that they know that the study of the Word is serious, but I always say, "I'm not too busy for you. I'm your pastor, and I'll make myself available." And this is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in all the gospel accounts, we never see yet Jesus being too busy for anyone. He never sends them away. In fact, we're coming fairly quickly at the end of this chapter to one of my favorite accounts when he's passing through Jericho, almost at Jerusalem, and blind Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy." And we read those words. I'll exposit it very fully in a few weeks. Jesus stopped. People are never an impediment to the real ministry. The point of real ministry is the blessing of people. And so a true Christian ministry will reflect Jesus' words, "Let them come and do not hinder them." Let us not overprotect ourselves. Now, another suggestion is that they were concerned. This would be positive. Well, they were just concerned about Jesus' fatigue and his well-being. I mean, this is a very difficult, a very demanding time in Jesus' life on earth. He's talking frequently about the cross, which is weighing on his mind. He is disputing with opponents. He is expending his energy, healing people and doing things like that. And yet, even with a more positive motive, they're just worried for him. They're rebuked all the same. And Jesus says at the end of this chapter, that great statement, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Busy as he was, he did not have an iron curtain around his person, around his time, around his life. Neither should any minister of Christ serving in his name. Now, Mark tells us in verse 13 that people were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And Matthew expounds on this a little bit. In Matthew 19, 13, the children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. Well, here in this passage, we have an important statement about children. And we should not think of Jesus' response here merely as showing that he had a sentimental delight in little kids and children. No, what's happening here, this is the Lord of the covenant. This is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And these are covenant children. These aren't random children. These are the children of the covenant. They're brought to him. The boys would have had the covenant mark of circumcision. And Jesus is asked to place his hands on these children and bless them. And we're to think of Jacob with his grandchildren, or, you know, where the patriarchs laying their hands on their offspring and giving the covenant blessing of the living God to them. That's what's going on here. Jesus had taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. These are the poor in spirit, these are the meek. And he is going to give them his covenant blessing. And we therefore are not to think of his actions as trivial or, again, merely sentimental. These children were, as the song says, precious in his sight, and he bestowed upon them the covenant blessing of God's grace. Now, as we think about children in our homes and in the church, I want to suggest there's three important things that we can glean from this passage. And the first, that children, and that includes little children, that includes infants, children are sinners in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the smallest child is a sinner in need of forgiveness. They are not innocent. They come into the world bearing the curse of Adam upon all of his offspring. They enter life both guilty and morally corrupted. David makes a definitive statement in Psalm 51, verse 15. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying that the circumstances of his conception or his birth were sinful, but that his condition from his conception, when that first spark of life came into time and history, that was David. It was a sinner that was conceived, and then a sinner who was born. These covenant children lifted up, placed by their parents into Jesus' arms, they're precious and they are sinful. And so it was not a waste of Jesus' time to bless these children with his blessing of salvation. By the way, that is so true of our children. They are what is the first and foremost desire of any Christian parent for their children? That they would be forgiven of their sins by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a time when many parents are devoted to their children. And in the minds of many parents, they say, the most important thing I need to do is educate my children. So from the time that child is born, from the time mommy gets pregnant, they start a Roth IRA. I think that's the current thing. There's a tax-sheltered account, and bless them for this. They're pouring money in it. They want to be ready to send that child to college. Well, that's all well and good. That is not the child's chief need. Sadly, in many cases today, it's athletic prowess that parents think are going to save their child. And so from early days, they're often kept from the Lord's house because they're in sports leagues that are necessary so that they will be able to be elite students, and that will be a blessing to them. Well, maybe, but the chief need every parent knows of their children is that they would believe in Jesus Christ, that they would come to him and be forgiven of their sins, and that they would be in Christ and have the blessings of his covenant. That is what we begin praying for. That is what we begin laboring for from the very moment they are born. The first thing we need to know about children is that they are sinners in need of saving grace. The second thing we see here is that they are able to be saved. They have spiritual potential and ability. Now, I know it's true. The doctrine of total depravity rightly says no one can come unless the Lord brings them. That is true. But the point is, when the Lord does exert his saving grace, here we have Jesus Christ taking covenant children in his arms. I'm going to be fairly optimistic about the covenant status of what's going to happen in their lives. Because what's he praying for? He's not praying for good grades. He's praying for eternal life for them. He's the Messiah. And when Christ brings his grace, yes, little children have the ability to understand in a saving way and to respond and to grow. They have enormous spiritual perception. For one thing, they don't have as much unlearning to do. I was converted at age 30. I had a lot of unlearning to do. And children, while they are sinners and they take to sin, they are able to be drawn easily and naturally. God is their creator. Just like for adults, they live in a world designed to impress upon them the knowledge of God. As the psalm says, even within them is a testimony, there's a knowledge of God, of the creator, even by the way that we are knit together inwardly. And so implicit to Jesus' command to bring the children is conviction that they can be blessed by his ministry of grace. Now, Jesus' command then, his imperative, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, this forms an imperative for the church and parents to evangelize and disciple their children from the earliest possible time. It's an imperative for the evangelization and the Christian discipleship of our children. We lead our children to Jesus through his word, through prayer, by diligently applying the means of grace. We preach and teach them the word of God. Mothers, oh, it's a beautiful sight of a young mommy with the ABC Bible book or some little child's book, and they're telling them about Jesus. They're letting that child know the attributes of God, and they're leading them. It's like these mothers placing their children, their babies, into the hands of Jesus and asking for his blessing. Fathers pray with and for their children and pastor their souls unto salvation. The whole church must apply every biblical means to convert and nurture the faith of our children. By the way, that's why that language is in our baptismal vows. And J.C. Ryle wisely exhorts, we must never allow ourselves to suppose that little children's souls may be safely let alone. They are never too learn to young, never too young to learn evil and sin, and they are never too young to receive religious impressions. They think in their childish way about God and their souls and the world to come far sooner and far more deeply than most people are aware. We cannot begin too soon, Ryle says, to endeavor to bring them to Jesus Christ. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, he says. And so children should be taught from the earliest age things like the reality of sin, God's offer of forgiveness, that they can have a relationship with God as their father through faith in Jesus. Now, I have had the privilege with my wife of raising 5 covenant children. They were all baptized in infancy. They were exposed to the Bible roughly immediately upon their birth. And I vividly recall being struck as a young father, being surprised at how able they were to memorize Scripture and to apply the Scripture in their lives, to pray on their own initiative. And on the one hand, we should be circumspect about giving an official approval to a profession of faith of a little child. A credible profession of faith has some aspect of testing, so we don't bring them into communicant membership at age 3 when they first do it. And yet we're not cynical about it. We have an expectation that our children can and will come to faith in the Lord early. How many people in this room will say, when were you converted? Don't really remember. Never remember not being converted. That's not a questionable profession of faith. That's actually the norm from the perspective of the covenant of grace. And J.C. Ryle concludes, it is the bounden duty of every Christian congregation to make provision for the spiritual training of its children. No church can be regarded as in a healthy state which neglects its younger members. Such a church plainly has not the mind of Christ. Well, perhaps the disciples were thinking, well, don't bother Jesus because they're too young to benefit savingly from his ministry. Now, this is a way of thinking that is often called the age of accountability. There is a prudential, I think, approach that says, you know, going through adolescence is a big deal and they've grown in moral awareness, but there is no biblical age of accountability, a hard and fast rule before which they can't be saved and afterwards which they can. That's just not in the Bible at all. Many Christians come to saving faith as small children, and yes, of course, that faith deepens and matures over time. What matters is the blessing that Christ gives. By the way, not only should the church not neglect to provide for the instruction of its children, parents should not neglect to bring their children to the church. The children should be raised in the church community. They should benefit from the nurture and teaching, not only of their mother and father, but of the pastors and other leaders in the church. Let the children come to me. And he saves children by the power of his Holy Spirit. Everything in the scripture definitively answers an objection that salvation requires a certain age. We think of it as a tendency in some of our megachurches to spare the parents the hassle of having children in the pews. I've heard in some cases that a child below 13 comes to church and they'll be given a game console. They're off to a game room because what's the point? Well, this is abhorrent to Jesus Christ. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them. Now, this says we need to treat them seriously. I think when you look at a certain portion of children's literature and evangelistic material, I think of certain videos, I do not think that they take seriously the faith of children. They don't seriously present the Jesus of the Bible. The term goofy is not an adjective that should be applied to him who is the Lord of glory and the Savior of souls. We should not trivialize. By the way, we're living in a time now where there's huge amounts of great Christian material that very seriously in age-appropriate ways embraces the doctrines of the Bible. Yes, our children need to know the stories of the Bible, but they need to know the meaning of the Bible. It's not just Noah's Ark, but the judgment of God and the wrath of God on all sin. It's not just Joshua, and they walk around as a favorite child. No, it's the sovereignty of God in overcoming the strongholds of evil and objection. We must teach the truths of the Word of God along with the stories of the Bible. They need to know the attributes of God. They need to know, above all, Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners by the blood of his cross. Now, you may have noticed that children are messy. They are often noisy. They are sometimes frustrating or difficult. But they are never a nuisance to the church. Now, I'm very sympathetic and very grateful for stressed moms and sometimes dad who they need to remove their child from the sanctuary. Thank you for doing that because, you know, it's important. We want the sermon to be heard and understood. And I do. I sympathize and appreciate with that. On the other hand, we should have a, dare I say, as much of an indulgent attitude as we can for squirmy little ones in the pews with us. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, says the Lord. The children are not a nuisance to the church. Well, James Boyce, I think, summed up a proper attitude by which the church evangelizes and disciples its covenant children. He says this, the goal we should have with our children is to bring them up to the level of adults. We do not accommodate children by bringing the whole church down to the level of children, intellectually, morally. We enable them through the Word of God to function at an adult level in their relationship to God, even if they cannot always follow what is happening. Our task is to teach them So they both can and they will. One thing we do here that I think is beneficial, certainly to me, is most Sundays between the services, right there, I meet with the children for Sunday school. I give them usually a one-point version. You know, there's a two-minute version of everything. And I give them, here's what I'm going to be talking about. Listen for this. Trying to connect with them. Trying to help them, because it's going to be an adult sermon, but we're going to help them to be able to grow into it. Well, a third point for us to notice about children in this passage, the first is that they're sinners who need to be saved. The second is that Jesus can save them, and he acts that way. The third is notice that these children are connected to Jesus through the faith of their parents. These children are connected to Jesus through the faith of their parents. People object in our individualistic age to the Bible's teaching, but nothing could be more in conformity with the thought world of Scripture than the covenant relationship of children to the Lord of the covenant, the Messiah. These Israelite boys had been circumcised on the eighth day. They'd received the sign of the covenant. And it's with the covenant in mind that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of believers are holy. It doesn't mean that the children of believers are automatically saved. But they're different. They have a consecrated standing to God. Now, what's the basis of that? Through their parents' saving faith. And this is why we have this logic throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 6:1. I hope every child in the church has been taught this. I'm sure you have. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now what does that mean? It's little children. If they don't have a covenant relationship to God through the faith of their parents, what are we doing when we're saying you need to do this in the Lord because you have an obligation to your relationship with God the Father? The children are related to Jesus Christ through the faith of their parents. Every covenant in Scripture includes believers with their children, and yes, that includes the new covenant in Christ. Now, this is why Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, which was the final stage of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, he urges his hearers to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. And then what does he say? The next verse, he quotes what can only be the covenant promise of Genesis 17:7, I will be your God and the God of your children. Here's what he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and those who are far off, to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter is explicitly confirming that in the new covenant, like every other covenant, it's believers and their children. And this logic then explains why Presbyterians and other Reformed Christians baptize the infant children of believers in the church, just as Christ received them and blessed them as he prayed for them. I actually don't like the term infant baptism because I've never baptized anyone because they're an infant. It's covenant baptism of infants, usually. And it's hard to imagine that Jesus prayed anything but that they would come to saving faith by God's sovereign grace. After all, he demanded that the children be brought to him. He insisted that to such as them belonged the kingdom of heaven. Here's my question then. By what biblical argument do we restrict them from that sacramental sign and seal of membership in the church community, which is baptism? Now, it's true. We do not admit covenant children as such to the Lord's Supper. We're going to do the Lord's Supper today. And this is why we have non-communing members and communing members. And many of the children are non-communing members. Why is that if they have a relationship with the Lord? Because the Bible explicitly says that if we partake of the Lord's Supper without discerning the body, 1 Corinthians 11, that means a believing understanding of the gospel and an embrace of it. We eat and drink judgment on ourselves. We don't want that for any of the children of the church. Well, we must admit, let me just candidly admit, and for the sake of my Baptist friends, that I admit there's no water in this passage. Rick, there's no water in this passage. Let's slow down here. Let's not go too far. Okay, I'm not trying to go too far. But I will say this, the logic behind the covenant baptism of children is fully in this passage. Jesus confirms his relationship to the children of God's people. Let the children come to me. And however, we should, at the same time, we should not go in overreacting the other way. We should not imply that covenant children are automatically saved. I think the doctrines of baptismal regeneration, and even worse, the doctrine of presumptive regeneration, that's the view that all covenant children, we presume that they're born again. Those are very pernicious doctrines that can only have the very evil effect of keeping us from zealously evangelizing our children. The Bible never tells us to presume that anyone is saved. We're to tell everyone about Jesus. We're to call on them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is not possible for anyone to be forgiven their sins, to enter into eternal life by any other means than personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord that is saved. Let us not assume or presume our children's salvation by taking the covenant logic where the Bible does not go. Let the children come to me, Jesus said. Do not hinder them. Well, third, Jesus uses this encounter to make a statement about the character of saving faith. First, it's a statement about ministry, a statement about children, really important statement about children, but also a statement about saving faith. Look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, he said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now this expression, like a child, indicates that these children, as they're in Jesus' arms, clinging to him, that they provide a representative picture of saving faith in the form of simple trust and dependence. Jesus did not say, let us have a childish faith. He did not call for an immature faith. Many people would label say, I want to have a childish faith, so don't teach me the Bible. Well, that's Jesus is not saying that at all. We're to have a childlike faith, but not an immature, childish faith. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. So often this passage is interpreted to mean that Christians are always to have a childish faith in the sense that we should keep our faith very simple and not allow it to be encumbered by the diligent study of God's Word. But there's a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. A childish faith chooses to remain immature. But a childlike faith, the kind Jesus calls for, is a simple, confident trust in and dependence on our Heavenly Father. When it comes to our salvation, we must have a childlike trust in God's mercy and grace, or we will miss the kingdom of God. When we think of Jesus calling for a childlike faith, what is it that children are looking and yearning for? Well, the three things come to mind, the first of which is protection. Children are trusting in someone who will keep them safe in a dangerous world. I often think of when Sharon and I had little children, just our first three children. We were in Philadelphia, and we lived in a row home, and we had a tiny front yard, no backyard, but there was a park right across the street, McMichael Park, if you want to know. It had the big frog in there. You'd climb up on the frog. But the problem was it was on the other side of Henry Avenue, a four-lane major thoroughfare, the speed limit of which was 55 miles an hour. And we would approach this corner with our little children, you know, three-year-old, two-year-old, and newborn. And they would see the look on their faces. They're drawing within feet of careening tons of steel going by at high velocity. And they would be looking to their parents for the assurance that they were going to be safe. And that's part of what Jesus means by a childlike faith. We look to our Heavenly Father, and we look to Jesus Christ for protection. When we find ourselves under spiritual attack, you've had this experience, you almost instinctively, you cry to the Heavenly Father, Father, help me. In temptation to sin, we look for the protecting presence of the Holy Spirit, lifting the shield of faith. When sickness or death or some other threat to our security draws near, our faith is very much like that of Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the key to it all. A childlike faith. Lord, just be with me. And Psalm 27, 1 is a childlike faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then when we're convicted by our guilt and our assurance of salvation wavers, we find childlike comfort by believing the promises of the gospel. We go to Romans 3, 23 and 24. For everyone, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And our childlike faith says, oh, Father, you have said it. I believe it to be so. When it comes to every conceivable danger to the soul, whether it's sin or temptation or indwelling sin, Jesus encourages us to lift the faith of a child, and we receive his promise of eternal life. What does Jesus say? His children will never perish. No one will ever snatch them from his hand. John 10, verse 28. A childlike faith seeks protection. Secondly, a childlike faith seeks instruction. Daddy, teach me. Show me how, Mommy. A childlike faith wants to learn and looks to the parent to be the one who teaches. It's the faith of Psalm 119. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, before many years pass, I have bad news for all the many parents of young children. Before many years pass, they will be, our little children will be less childlike. And they will become, at least for seasons, maybe a little less eager to be instructed by their mother and father. But the little child, which Jesus commends, looks with eyes that are wide and bright, longing to hear and learn from the Lord. Jesus says, this is the faith that receives the kingdom of God. You know, I can't help making a contrast here with the way that it weighed with respect to a childlike faith. The contrast when it comes to liberal scholarship and studied skeptical unbelief, it's the exact opposite of a childlike attitude towards God. Doubters in the Bible are confident in the opinions and judgments of the world. They're assured of their own skeptical competence. They're critical about the clarity with which God's word can and does speak. A critical liberal scholarship doubts the authority of Scripture, while highly esteeming the findings of human learning. See, these are not postures of a little child's faith. A child knows his or her ignorance, longs to be taught, trusts the Father's authority. And the Church of Christ's character is always seen by a childlike humility, a repentant, even an intellectual repentant attitude that says, Lord, I need to be taught by you. I'll never forget my first seminary class at Westminster Seminary with Sinclair Ferguson. And his first lecture began with the words, the proper mode of theology and theological studies is repentance and a childlike dependence upon the Word of God. How I have thought of those very statements. This is the attitude that characterizes the faith of Christ's people. Well, a third thing children look for, protection and guidance and approval. And approval and blessing. And a Christian's faith craves the approval of our Heavenly Father and his pleasure. And in Christ, we have that approval. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Well, what is it that causes you to be acceptable to God and you to be well-pleasing to him? The answer is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. We are well-pleasing in union with Jesus Christ. In this respect, I'm reminded of a scene that's played out on countless Little League ball fields every summer. There's a little boy, a little girl, maybe a middle schooler, and they're desperately longing for a base hit, eager to see the approving look on their mother or father's face in the stands. I remember my own father coming home from work and teaching, playing catch with me, teaching me how to hit. And then when I actually did it on the field, what did he do? The very person who taught me it all, he rose to his feet and he yelled, "That a boy!" Well, this is the attitude of your Heavenly Father. All that he desires to see in you, all that will be pleasing to him in your life, he will work in you. We think of Paul's teaching about sanctification. It is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:3. And so with a childlike faith, the goal of our life is the blessing of our Father. the smile on his face. That's what motivates a child. Knowing that we are pleasing the Lord becomes the greatest privilege and, yes, the highest aspiration of the Christian. Returning to the analogy of Little League, why was the child able to hit the ball? Why was he or she able to run to first base? Why were they able to turn and receive the adulation? Because of what the father had poured into that child. He was the one who invested the hours and taught them. And yet, what does he cry? Way to go. He gives them the praise. Well, you and I have the aspiration that at the end of our life's journey of faith, we'll hear Jesus Christ say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and it will have been all of grace. The only way you and I will ever be faithful servants is the Son of God became a man and he died on the cross for our sins. And he ascended into heaven through his resurrection. He poured out the Spirit. Oh, with what patience and what resources he's poured into our lives. And yet he will give us the approval. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, that is our desire as childlike Christians. Well, like the trusting faith of a child, we look to our Savior for protection, instruction, and approval. But let me ask you, is this true of you? Do you believe that these are things that you need? Do you believe that you need to be saved by the true and living God and by His Son? And if not, let me say, then you will not have protection, you will not have instruction, and you will not have approval. By whom, who at the end of history will sit on the judge and will judge everyone living and dead. But if you, like a child, wholly rest upon Jesus and trust in his saving grace, if you, as it were, are nestled up against his loving heart, held in your weakness by the strength of his saving hands, then yours already is the kingdom, with the forgiveness of your sins. Let me conclude with a lesson of a little baby. There's not much a baby can do. Baby can't stand, can't really talk. Many little babies can't really eat on their own. There's nothing they can do. No, there is one thing they can do. And the one thing they can do, you must do. They can take their hands and they can lay them on the one they're trusting. They can, sometimes those little baby have an iron grip. And they've got their hand in mommy's hair or on her clothing, and a little baby can be brought to Jesus and can hold him fast. Do that. In all your circumstances, trust the Lord, knowing that through Jesus Christ you are protected and instructed and loved. And God will persevere and he will lead you all through your life. And so Jesus was talking of each of us when he said these blessed words. Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, we thank you for the heart of your Son, the Lord Jesus, which is a picture of your own lovely heart. And so, Father, humble us with the fact that we really are like little children. But, Father, also encourage us with the absolutely sufficient provision of your saving grace. You are our Father. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We will be saved if only we will lay hold through faith upon you, and by your grace we will hold tight. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.